Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles as we continue our series through Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, focusing on Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, and the believer's present suffering. The believer's present suffering as we find it in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This is the word of our God. Friends, I think you would agree that nothing erodes a believer's confidence in their promised future glory more than the reality of their present suffering. Nothing erodes your confidence in the promised future glory more than the reality of your present suffering. You see, pain has a way of focusing us on the present and filling us with doubts about the future. Therefore, Paul addresses the elephant in the room by following his reference to the believer's future glory with a far more detailed reference to the believer's present suffering. Now, we remember, of course, that he is introducing a new section in his epistle that spans from chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 8. His first subsection, then, from verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, serves as an introduction to an overview of what Paul will address in greater detail in the remaining chapters. We observe from this introduction that his main concern is the believer's assurance of their future salvation. Though justified through faith in Christ, we are as yet still waiting for God to complete his work of salvation that will culminate in our glorification and enjoyment of eternal life with him. The word that Paul uses to describe this assurance that he wants us to experience is the word hope. Hope. And we've learned that this hope is looking forward to something with good reason to be confident in its fulfillment. It's therefore far more than simple wishful thinking. We place our hope in God that he will fulfill his promises in the gospel. And we can have absolute certainty that he will fulfill his promises because of the faithfulness of his character. In other words, hope, as we've learned, is future-focused faith that is confident in God's promises, particularly confident in the promises we receive in the gospel. Now, here in the introduction of Romans 5, Paul refers to our boast in hope of the glory of God. And this is certainly at the very heart of the assurance that Paul wants to instill in us as believers. And while it touches on the key theme that Paul is addressing, it is but one of five results of being justified by faith in Christ. As believers who enjoy a new right standing with God, there are five benefits that we receive that together provide us with a full assurance of our future salvation. Now, having already considered our peace with God from verse 1, and our access to God and our future glory from God in verse 2, we focus now on the fourth result of our justification. However, few believers would naturally consider this fourth result to be anything like a benefit. The fourth result that Paul lists is that we boast in our afflictions. We rejoice in our suffering. It seems almost unbelievable that Paul would consider this as a benefit because, as I said, nothing erodes a believer's confidence in their promised future glory more than the present suffering that afflicts us. Not only does this suffering not seem beneficial, but it seems to stand at odds with the very purpose of assurance. After all, pain does have a way of focusing us on the present and filling us with doubts about the future. But incredibly, Paul claims both that our present suffering is in complete agreement with our future glory, and moreover, that our present suffering should even contribute towards our assurance. Not only is it not at odds with our hope, with our assurance, but it even contributes towards our hopeful assurance. So how do afflictions then fill us with hope? How does suffering make us assured of our future salvation? How do the pains and the pressures of the present bolster our future-focused faith in God? Well, that is precisely what Paul will answer as we examine the text before us today. In fact, Paul aims to fortify our hope to such a degree that it becomes part of our boast as believers. So not only is our present suffering meant to give us hope in our future salvation, but we can have such complete assurance that we gain a boast, a glory, a joyful confidence. And so in this remarkable text of Romans 5, 3 to 5, Paul explains that suffering doesn't diminish our joyful confidence, but in fact it increases it for two reasons. Firstly, suffering produces hope. And secondly, love sustains hope. Now let's consider the first of those reasons in verses 3 and 4. Suffering produces hope. Suffering produces hope. Now there is evidently a strong link between the third and the fourth results of our justification. As Paul writes at the end of verse 2, as you cast your eye down there, we boast in hope of the glory of God. And then he follows immediately by saying, and not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions. Now we can certainly understand boasting in our future glory. But Paul goes on to say incredibly that we as believers boast in our afflictions too. And this is an astonishing statement because we joyfully anticipate and even prize our future glorification precisely because it means leaving our afflictions behind. And so how can we do both? How can we boast in our future glory while at the same time, without contradiction, boasting in our present suffering? Now, if you look at verse 3, there is evidently an escalation in Paul's mind as he makes this incredible claim. That's why he opens the verse with this language of, and not only this. There's more to come. There's something greater to be spoken of. You see, Paul often uses this exact phrase, and not only so, but also so. He uses that kind of structure, that kind of argument to broaden the application of a principle. And so he has just applied the principle of boasting to our future glory. But now he broadens the application to even include our present suffering. The principle of boasting is one that we learned in our study of verse 2, of course. The word boast, as we find it both in verse 2 and verse 3, carries the idea of confidence and joy. That's why some translations render this verb as rejoice. We rejoice in our afflictions. We rejoice in our suffering. The Greek word can even mean to glory in something. And as Doug Moo suggests, Paul refers to our boasting in either future glory or present suffering in a way that we should understand it as joyful confidence. We should understand Paul to be saying we are joyfully confident in both our future glory and our present suffering. Suffering is painful. It is distressful. It's hard. Why would we rejoice? Why would we glory? Why would we be joyfully confident in that? Well, before we consider Paul's explanation, we should not overlook his acknowledgement of our painful circumstances. Let's just be clear that Paul understands fully what he's calling on us to boast in. As one commentator put it, no sooner has the apostle pointed us to the glory of God as a light shining afar to cheer the believer on his course than he thinks of the contrast between that bright distance and the darkness that lies around him here. Like all of us, Paul was well acquainted with that present darkness. In other words, Paul was not naive to the pain and to the pressure that we regularly experience as believers. Paul was certainly not a prosperity preacher promising health and wealth and every manner of prosperity to everyone who has sufficient faith. According to Acts 14:22, Paul would teach all the churches he planted and pastored that through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. As Paul discipled the churches, he would be very honest with them about the hardships that they would face. As he says very bluntly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I love to somewhat paraphrase his logic there as, if the only benefit we get from following Christ is what we receive in this life, then it makes absolutely no sense to follow Christ, because we don't get the rewards now. They're coming in the future. And without them, we are pitiable. Not only did he think that suffering was the normative experience of a Christian, but he would go as far as claiming that it is the experience of every single faithful believer without exception. As he claims in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul was certainly no prosperity preacher. But he was also not someone who lived a life of comfort and ease so that he spoke casually, without much understanding or sympathy towards the suffering of others. Paul, in fact, had been afflicted more than most ever would be, so that he spoke with a deep understanding and sympathy for the pain that he was calling others to boast in. In fact, you can turn briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. to get a brief understanding of what exactly Paul suffered. There, beginning in verse 23, he writes of a comparison that he was forced into, comparing himself with the false apostles who were infiltrating the Corinthian church. He says, though, that he had far more afflictions. As we pick up his argument in verse 23, he says he had far more labors. He was in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So friends, when you read an account like that, you can see Paul was certainly not callous or unsympathetic, asking others to boast in an experience that he knew little of himself. In fact, Paul had suffered so severely that he wrote at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live." Now, as you turn back to Romans chapter 5, Paul bore the scars that gave him credibility when he wrote, "We boast in our afflictions." He had the scars of countless afflictions. But what are these afflictions specifically that Paul boasts in and exhorts others to do the same? Well, the word that Paul chooses to use here, thlipsis, is a general term that refers to the pressures and the troubles that believers experience in this present age. Now, though some want to confine the idea to eschatological afflictions, Paul gives us no indication that he has such a narrow focus in mind. Indeed, as Moo argues, in a certain sense, all sufferings are on behalf of Christ. That's true, because as we consider for ourselves, whether the affliction comes from the pain and pressure of life in a sin-cursed world, or it comes from the persecution of the world, every affliction is an opportunity for us to respond with faith in Christ for the glory of Christ. And so Satan, along with the world that follows him, seeks to use the opportunity to defile the name of Christ by tempting his followers to sin when we suffer. Therefore, every affliction, whether from pain, pressure, or persecution, every affliction is one that we bear for the sake of Christ. But Paul's focus here is on the effect of the affliction, the effect that it has on those who are justified by faith in Christ. In keeping with that focus, Paul then uses this term afflictions in a broad, general sense to refer to every kind of suffering that we experience. Suffering, Paul says to us, is not something that we should view negatively, but something that we should even view positively. In fact, so positively that it produces in us a joyful confidence as a measure of our full assurance. We must boast. We must glory. We must have a joyful confidence in our suffering. Now, at this point, we might look over verse 3 and think that we understand what Paul is getting at. We imagine him saying that though we must reluctantly face the reality of pain and pressure and even persecution for the sake of Christ, that Paul is telling us to boast in the midst of those sufferings. But friends, Paul is saying something far more incredible than that. He contends that not only do sufferings not overthrow the reality of the benefits we have through justification, but our sufferings are themselves occasions for joyful boasting. In other words, we don't boast despite our suffering. We boast because of our suffering. We don't merely exalt glory in the midst of our afflictions. We exalt in the afflictions themselves. They're not just the circumstance. They are the cause of our joyful confidence. They are a basis for further confidence in our future salvation. And so even with the scars then that lend him credibility in making this bold claim, how on earth does Paul say something like that? The answer lies in how we interpret our suffering. See, look at verse 3 again and take note as Paul writes, "And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing." You see, there is something that we must know about suffering. And if we know it, if we bear it in mind, if we remember it, then it will change the way that we understand our sufferings. And it will change the way that we interpret our afflictions. And so what follows then, as Paul continues, is the reason that he can make such an incredible claim that suffering doesn't diminish our joyful confidence, but it even increases our joyful confidence. And so the reason then flows. This is what we need to know as it flows from verse 3 into verse 4. Paul writing, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You see, Paul addresses the problem of suffering with an argument that God will use our afflictions to bring about a greater good. God will use our afflictions to bring about a greater good. It's as if Paul is saying, yes, I know Christians will continue to suffer, but life's difficulties do not contradict what I've been saying about the wonderful blessings of being a Christian. In fact, God actually uses them to bring an even greater blessing. And if we know this, friends, if we understand Paul's logic here, then we will join him in boasting in our afflictions, in rejoicing in our suffering. Now, Paul explains the substance of what we need to know, the substance of this knowledge that helps us to interpret our suffering. He explains the substance that we must have in order to rejoice in our suffering. He explains the substance by means of a chain of logic. Now, Paul loves these logical chains. Perhaps the most famous of them comes in Romans 8, as he expands there, in fact, on the subject that he's introducing here. So turn briefly to Romans chapter 8. And even if you don't have your Bibles in front of you, I'm sure you'll recognize the text as we read from verses 28 to 30. Paul says, "And we know," once again you can see, the subject of what we need to understand. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Because, and here he introduces another chain, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In fact, this is the very same substance and the very same logic that Paul is using in the chain back in chapter 5. Knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And with the chain of logic, Paul's argument is that afflictions end up producing hope. In other words, the reason why believers can exult with joyful confidence in afflictions is that they work to produce a greater hope. The result of suffering is an increased assurance in our future salvation. Now, in order to understand how this can possibly be, well, we have to follow Paul through his reasoning from one link of the chain to another. Now, there are three links in this chain, beginning with perseverance, as you see in our text. The word perseverance refers to the capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. And it can be translated variously as patience or endurance, fortitude or steadfastness. We should all like that one. Or perseverance. That is, Paul intends to highlight the spiritual fortitude, the stick-to-itness, the fortitude of a justified believer that bears up under and is even made stronger by suffering. It's like putting a muscle through the strain of gym. The strain is used to strengthen the muscle. It's the same concept, by the way, that James highlights when he addresses the effect of suffering on our faith. If you want, you're welcome to turn to James chapter 1, as he writes there in verses 2 to 4. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about," here's the same word, "perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work," that is, its result, "so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so simply put, those who undergo troubles are toughened up so that they're able to withstand the storms of life. That's something that we can all understand. Apart from the preeminent example, we must acknowledge if there's ever an example of perseverance, it is preeminently Jesus Christ himself. Apart from the perfect example of our Lord, we must surely remember the perseverance even of Job. In fact, using the very same word, James highlights this example of perseverance if you flip over to chapter 5. In James 5:11, he says, "Behold, we count those blessed who persevere." And then remarks to his readers as much as what he might remark to us even, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." In other words, we want Job's fortitude. Paul uses perseverance to describe the faithful endurance of the church in Thessalonica as they faced great suffering. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, Paul writes, "We ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." We want the steadfastness of Job. We want the stick-to-itness of the Thessalonians, the steadfastness, the perseverance. In fact, the same description is used of the believers who endure the greatest suffering, the suffering of the great tribulation. When all the wicked worship the beast and take his mark as a symbol of their allegiance, we read in Revelation 14, 12 of the faithful believers, as John records, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's the example that we need to follow. The steadfastness of the saints, the perseverance of those who face suffering and are made stronger in faith by it. By contrast, those who may profess faith in Christ but have not truly received salvation that God promises in Christ, those are exposed as frauds when they suffer. You see, in Jesus' parable of the sower, he describes those who have rocky hearts. He says in Matthew 13, 21, that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There is a professing believer who does not persevere. But those who are united to Christ by faith in him, those who are thereby in a right relationship with God, are revealed to be genuine in their faith as they endure suffering. Even as Jesus says in Luke 8:15, referring to the same parable, he says, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." You can hear the description of their white-knuckled determination. And this is precisely what Paul had in mind as we turn back to Romans 5. He writes of affliction bringing about perseverance. Suffering produces steadfastness. But just as the suffering, just as the affliction produces the first link in the chain, so that now we find in turn that first link produces a second link. Just as affliction produces perseverance, now perseverance produces proven character. And we already have an idea from what perseverance means, that suffering will result in the genuineness, or the lack thereof, being revealed. And that lays a good foundation for understanding what Paul means by proven character. The word itself is really difficult to put into English, which is why the translators of the Legacy Standard Bible actually chose two words to do the work of one. It indicates the result of being tested, the quality of being approved on the basis of a trial. It's the same word that we encountered in James 1:3 a moment ago, where James says, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Paul used the word in Philippians 2, verse 22, to describe the character of Timothy, who had demonstrated his faithfulness over time. There he writes in verse 22, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul describes how churches like Philippi and others in Macedonia were proven as they suffered through great poverty. He says, in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their generosity. And Paul even uses it with the Corinthians to refer to the revelation of their faithfulness in challenging circumstances, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. And so Paul uses it then in Romans 5 as part of his logical chain. And he indicates thereby that those who are justified suffer. And as they persevere through their pain and their pressure and their persecution, they thereby prove the genuine character of their saving faith. Their perseverance reveals the authenticity, the genuineness of the character of their faith. The genuineness of their faith increases then, in turn, their assurance of receiving God's promised final salvation. In fact, it increases it to the degree that they can even boast in joyful confidence. Therefore, our steadfast endurance leads to the quality of tested genuineness. And that tested genuineness, or that proven character, provides the believer then with a third and final link in the chain. Hope. Hope. Perseverance provides us with proven character. Proven character provides us with hope. And now, we've already established that hope is looking forward to something with good reason to be confident in its fulfillment. Hope is that future focus that is confident in God's promises. The future focus, in fact, is evident as Paul uses it later on in Romans in chapter 8, verse 24. He says, in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? In other words, hope is that faith that is fixed on the future. It's an experience we don't yet see. It's an experience we don't yet enjoy. Now, the promise element is clear also, as Paul describes our future salvation with a synonymous concept of eternal life. He writes in Titus 1:2 of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from all eternity. Later in the same epistle, he writes in Titus 3:7 that having been justified by God's grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so there's both a future focus and a promise element in our hope. And this is the point of Paul's logical chain. Suffering produces this kind of hope. As a result of tested character, the justified believer will find that their hope has been strengthened. It's been fortified. It's been made steadfast and sure. And again, just as resistance to a muscle strengthens it, so these challenges of our circumstances strengthen our hope. Friends, God designs our sufferings to build us up so that we can confidently expect to do what He has promised. God designs our sufferings to build us up so that we can confidently expect Him to do what He has promised. That's Paul's point. Afflictions produce assurance. Because as we endure afflictions, they demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, which in turn increases our assurance that God will complete all that He has promised to us in Christ. And as hope is strengthened, our boast is no longer simply in the midst of suffering as we wait for future glory. Our boast is in the suffering itself. We glory not only in the future, we glory in the present, because we see the hand of God not only in the glory we wait for, but in the suffering that we endure. You see, suffering doesn't diminish our joyful confidence. It actually increases it so that we consider God using it to bring about greater blessings as the very fuel for our boast, the fuel for our joyful confidence. Now, friends, all of this is reinforced and made all the more certain as we consider one more essential point before moving on. You see, commentators often remark that this logical chain only works if one responds to these troubles, to these afflictions appropriately. That is, they argue that it's only the Christian who responds to sufferings with the proper attitude who will experience an increased hope. However, as much as what that is theologically true, and as much as what Paul would certainly affirm that, we must observe that he did not refer to any kind of condition in his chain of logic. Why is that? Well, he left out any condition because he believed that God would overcome a believer's tendency to wilt under pressure. God will overcome any tendency within you and me to be anything less than faithful in the face of our suffering. In fact, if we return to that parallel in Romans 8, we see this even more clearly. Paul, again, in verse 28, saying, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Paul inserts absolutely no condition here in Romans 8 either, because it would be misleading by implying that the chain might be broken. As soon as the chain depends on you, you are the weak link at which it will certainly snap. And that defies the whole point of Paul's logic. The whole point that Paul wants to communicate here is the unbreakable nature of the chain. And so while he doesn't deny the theological reality of your and my responsibility, he focuses instead on the ultimate cause of God's sovereignty. It is God's sovereignty that makes this chain an absolute certainty. And that's exactly what Paul is doing back in Romans 5 as well. Paul's point is that we can be absolutely certain that our suffering will produce assurance and our joyful boast on top of that, because the result is secured not by your faithfulness, not by the worthiness or the excellence of your response, but by the sovereignty of God. In chapter 6, Paul will clarify for any who raise the objection that our assurance is no ground for shirking our responsibility or indulging our sin. But for now, his whole intention is to fill us with joyful confidence in the face of pain and pressure and persecution. And that would all be undermined if he were to condition this chain of logic on our faithfulness. And just as God then sovereignly produces in his chosen people, in his elect, he produces in them the faith by which they are united to Christ in the first place and justified in him, so too, God sovereignly guarantees the benefits and the blessings that flow out of this justification. Therefore, as Paul actually argues when he expands on this in Romans 8:28 and following, suffering now works for us. It cannot work against us because God uses suffering to produce hope. That's why we boast in our suffering. That's why we glory in our affliction, because suffering produces hope. But as we continue into verse 5, we find that Paul gives us a second reason that suffering increases our joyful confidence. Firstly, suffering produces hope. But now secondly, in verse 5, love sustains hope. Love sustains hope. And Paul gives us here a second reason to reinforce the first. He says, hope does not put us to shame because the love of God is being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, Paul's reason here is rooted deeply in the Hebrew way of thinking that we find in the Old Testament. You see, throughout the Old Testament, there is a repeated emphasis, a repeated assurance offered to those who trust God that they will be vindicated for placing their confidence in Him. You don't have to turn there, but consider, for example, Psalm 22, verse 5. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed or were not put to shame. In Psalm 25, we see in verse 3, indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. Or in verse 20 of the same psalm, do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. In Psalm 119, verse 16, do not put me to shame because of my hope. And so in the Old Testament, there is a constant assurance offered to those who put their hope in God that they will be vindicated in the future because God will never let any who hope in Him be put to shame. Friends, if we can paraphrase that to get the point across, God will never allow any believer to have just cause to be embarrassed for having trusted Him. Now, as Paul uses this concept then of shame here in Romans 5, he's saying that a believer will never have to worry about experiencing shame because what they hoped for did not truly come to pass. And as he focuses us on our future salvation, he's saying that in the end, in the eschaton, none of us will be embarrassed. None of us will be disappointed. None of us will be put to shame. All of us who have hoped in God will be vindicated. And given the context of Paul's focus on the eschatological future and the final judgment, it's best then to understand this as a future-focused assurance. That is, Paul isn't pointing us to the lack of shame that we have now, but assuring us that in the day of judgment, we will have no shame then. That is, he's pointing us towards the final judgment and saying that those who are justified through faith in Christ will not be put to shame. They will not be embarrassed in the judgment because everything they hope for will come to pass. God will ensure it. His glory is at stake. God is faithful and will complete His gospel work of granting to every believer their final salvation. But how can we be certain? So certain, in fact, that we can boast in joyful confidence. How can we be certain that our hope won't prove futile? Well, the answer that Paul presents in verse 5 is that love sustains hope. Love sustains hope. That is, our present experience of the love of God sustains our hope when our confidence wavers amidst our suffering. Or to put that another way, God provides ongoing assurance of his love to sustain our hope in the midst of our trials. Believers will not experience shame. And the proof of that claim is that the love of God is poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 5. But to clarify, let's consider first what Paul means by that phrase, the love of God. You see, grammatically, there are at least two options for us to understand, for us to consider. Paul could mean the love that we have for God, or he could be referring to the love that we receive from God. And as we previously noted, this whole section from verse 1 to 11 is intended by Paul to offer us assurance by pointing us not to what we do in our own achievements, but by pointing us to God and all that he achieved on the basis of our justification. Therefore, the context is heavily weighted towards understanding this phrase as the love that we receive from God. And that interpretation is further reinforced by the language that Paul uses as he refers to the love of God which has been poured out within our hearts. You see, this is the language associated with God's gift of the Spirit. As God gives his Spirit to his people, we read, for instance, in Joel 2:28, "It will be afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind." And Paul, understanding the key nature of that promise, adopts the same language in Titus 3:6. He refers to the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, though this language is most often used to describe God's activity of sending his Spirit, since he is the divine person, the Spirit of God is the person of God who communicates the love of God in our hearts, Paul is actually not particularly concerned to differentiate between the two. The language seems very appropriate to use either of the Spirit of God or the love of God which the Spirit communicates. And so Paul doesn't seem burdened to draw a strong distinction between the love of God and the Spirit of God, since the distinction would make barely any difference. But what is important to note, though, is that grammatically the Greek verb can be understood as a present experience. Though most of our English translations render it in the past, it's just as equally understandable as a present experience, one of ongoing significance, not a simple past tense event. In fact, the context lends support to this interpretation. The grammar emphasizes the ongoing reality, then, of God's love in our hearts. And so Paul explains the love of God is continually being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so we should understand that the love of God, the love which he has for us as believers in Christ, is communicated to us. It's communicated to our sensations, to our sensibilities, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer. And the reason that we can be fully assured that we will be spared from God's wrath in the future judgment is because we presently experience God's love for us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, the gift of the Holy Spirit demonstrates that believers will be spared from God's wrath in the day of judgment. What a glorious assurance. And as the Holy Spirit continually communicates God's love for us to our hearts, that experience of God's love strengthens and sustains our hope. Love sustains hope. And that experience is only heightened as we consider again that Paul is clearly indicating God's initiative in loving us. If we are experiencing the love of God, it's not because we initiated that relationship, but because God initiated that relationship with us. Not only does God do the pouring out of his love within our hearts, but he is also the one who gives his Spirit to dwell within us. He takes the initiative. He loves first before we ever love in return. And so the once for all irrevocable gift of the Holy Spirit who is given to us clearly establishes God as the one who takes the initiative in loving us. And therefore, we have all the more reason to be assured of his love. And when Paul expands on this matter later in chapter 8, he offers one of the most magnificent assurances of the enduring love of God in the midst of suffering. Turn there to the end of Romans 8. As we pick it up in verse 35, he asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword insert any other kind of trouble into that list? And the answer is the same. Nothing, no one. As he says in verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can you not be strengthened and sustained in your hope when you experience a love like that? And so Paul, friends, is making in Romans 5 a simple but profound point. When we suffer, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us assures us through a subjective experience of God's love. And this assurance of God's love will sustain our confidence of receiving our future salvation, regardless of whatever suffering we may face. It is suffering that produces hope, but it is love which sustains hope as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, friends, as we conclude, Paul is a realist. He knows that nothing erodes a believer's confidence in their promised future glory more than the reality of their present suffering. He knows that pain has a way of focusing us on the present and filling us with doubts about the future. And so he takes a proactive approach to nurture our assurance. And he offers us two reasons why suffering doesn't diminish our joyful confidence, but instead increases it. First, suffering produces hope because God designs your sufferings to build you up so that you can confidently expect him to do all that he has promised in the gospel. And second, love sustains hope as you presently experience God's love for you through the ministry of the Spirit who dwells within you as a justified believer. And as Paul nurtures our assurance, we then come face to face with the breathtaking reality that the reason we experience any salvation that the gospel promises, is because of God's love for us, a love that he initiated with us. Therefore, friend, if you have not yet been justified, if right now you do not stand right before God, if you have not been made right with Him by faith in His Son, then let the magnificence, let the breathtaking wonder and awe of God's love woo you to come to Him. It is not God's wrath which will frighten you out of hell, but God's love which will woo you into eternal life. As the Apostle John writes, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. However, friends, if you have been united to Christ, if you are justified by faith in Him, then learn to boast in your suffering, because in doing so, you will learn to boast in the love of God. And if you learn to glory in your afflictions, then you will learn to glory in the affection of your God. So glory then, boast, be joyfully confident in the love which God has for you, regardless of your circumstances. And do not let your joy or your confidence rest on how much love you have for God, but let it rest on the sure foundation of how much love God has for you. That is the very message that the Spirit of God proclaims as He dwells within your hearts. God loves you with such a great love that no pain or pressure or persecution can ever separate you from His unceasing love. And so with such a knowledge, glory in this great love of God as you glory in your present suffering. Let's pray. Father God, help us to know through the ministry of your Spirit who dwells within us, know with an absolute unwavering certainty and with a reassuring and comforting experience, the love of God. So that as that love ensures that our suffering will produce a hope, let that same love sustain that hope, so that we will be so joyfully confident in our final salvation that we can glory in our present suffering, even as we glory in your love. As we glory in your love, may your glory be displayed unto the worth and the praise and the honor of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friends, may the God of peace, may our Heavenly Father, may the grace of Christ, who is the risen Son, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit keep your hearts and your minds within His love, as God's people said. Amen.